Romans 11, starting at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. Now this great golden verse. For of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 36 is often considered the keynote of what has come to be known as Calvinism, the doctrines of grace or sovereign grace. It's a subject I've studied for many years. In fact, some part of the debate is, how do you define it? Those that would say they're Calvinists don't just say they're disciples of John Calvin, but they say they believe the doctrines of grace. Now, there are a lot of truths that Calvinists believe that others believe, so you don't define it in terms of, well, the Trinity. Well, non-Calvinists usually believe in that. Or heaven, hell, the inspiration of the Bible. Others believe that. You define a system by what it believes that others do not believe. And so the debate usually comes down to the answer, well, it's the popular understanding. Calvinism usually refers to the 5 points of Calvinism. And that's usually where the debates are centered. These are called the doctrines of grace. And somebody around the year 1900 came up with this way of summarizing them, T-U-L-I-P. And the irony is that that's the national flower of the Netherlands, where so much Calvinism thrived. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. L, limited atonement. I, irresistible grace. And P, perseverance of the saints. Michael Horton uses the same 5 points, but gives them a different system, so it comes out a different five-letter word. Now, tonight's study won't be as important as the other ones in our conference. This is number 10 of our lessons. These debates don't threaten the gospel. Most of the messages that we've been studying over these last couple of days are on threats to the gospel. Those that deny substitutionary atonement, for example, they preach other gospels and produce pseudo-Christians. The debate on Calvinism is an in-house debate, mainly by those that are Calvinists and sometimes those that are evangelicals but are not Calvinists. So it's the debates, actually, on Calvinism. Now, as probably most of you know, I know a little bit about this subject. I've been studying it for almost 40 years. It was the subject of my Ph.D. dissertation, and I am hopefully writing some books on the subject. I have a little pamphlet out in the lobby called Biblical Calvinism, which summarizes what the Bible says about these issues with a lot of Bible verses to back it up. So let's just have a brief report on the current debate, and then you can ask some questions later. Some of this will be sort of off the cuff, because it is something I know a good bit about, and I might change it around a little bit. First, let me give you an overview of the history of what has come to be known as Calvinism. First, there's what can be called pre-Calvinism. Calvinism before Calvin, and it began long before that. Now, I'm persuaded, of course, the Bible does teach these doctrines of grace, but Calvin no more invented them than Columbus invented America. He discovered what was already there. But it gradually developed kind of in the shadows by like one step forward, one step back, but then it really was discovered mainly in the Reformation. After the New Testament, the churches went into serious doctrinal decline. Various heresies came in, and so there wasn't much debate on these 5 points. But when it did come up, surprisingly, most of the people took the wrong position, even though they were right on many, many other issues. They held to what would later be called semi-Pelagianism. The big breakthrough came through Augustine of North Africa. And he started off teaching what almost everybody else did, but then he sparked a controversy. In his great book called The Confessions, which is mainly prayers, he said, Lord, give what you command and command whatever you want to. Well, there was a British monk named Pelagius that took umbrage with that statement and said, no, God doesn't give. He commands, and it's totally up to us, and we're able to follow his commands. And then Augustine answered that, and then someone else jumped in. Next thing you know, there were people in southern France and over in Israel that jumped into the fray. And then Augustine then expanded his theology and developed something very close to what we would call the doctrines of grace. Having read almost all the writings of Augustine, I'll say, yes, it is there, but not necessarily the way that it was later phrased. Well, that was in the early 4th century, by the way. Well, for the next 1,000 years, there were other ones that stayed close to Augustine. Other ones got away from that. And then there were other views that came as Roman Catholicism came to dominate Europe. But the breakthrough really didn't happen until the Reformation. Now, the one that started the Reformation was very close to the views of Augustine. That was Martin Luther, a German monk. And he was converted by reading the Bible after he already got his Ph.D. in theology. And then started reading Augustine and then going back and forth from the Bible to Augustine. He said, wait a second. Catholic Church is teaching some things that are wrong concerning grace and predestination and so forth. And so he actually came very close to teaching what we would call the 5 points of Calvinism. But he still held to some views of Augustine and the medieval Catholics that later Calvinists would come to reject. So in the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, the stage was set for the Swiss Reformation. Luther led the Reformation up in Germany, but at the same time he was doing it there, Huldrych Zwingli was leading the charge down in Zurich, Switzerland, Zwingli in Zurich. And then when about the time he died in 1531, a young man from France had was moving over to Switzerland named John Calvin. And he picked up where Zwingli left off. What I'm saying is this branch of the Reformation later became known as Reformed or Calvinist to differentiate it from what was going on, for example, in Germany. And then these views began to solidify as Calvin and many other theologians. By the way, the German Reformation is usually called Lutheran because Luther just towered over everything and everything was gauged by how closely they agreed with Luther. Wasn't like that in Switzerland. Calvin considered himself equal with the others. He didn't dominate as much as Luther did in Germany. He considered himself equal with Peter Murder Vermilions and several others. Thing is, though, as time went on, more people enjoyed reading Calvin than reading the others. Well, these views then began to be expanded and filled in the blanks. And as the Reformation spread around Europe, these views also began to take hold in the Netherlands and England and in Scotland. And then that takes us into the next century, the 1600s. Well, it was still strong in Switzerland, but there were many battles in France because France was primarily a Roman Catholic country. So there were literally battles fighting over this, the wars of religion. But eventually the Huguenots, the French evangelical Calvinists, were in the minority, and then they were not allowed freedom until the Edict of Nantes said, well, you can have your churches, but behave yourself. And then later that was revoked at the end of the century. So in France, the home of Calvin, it didn't fully take root as much as it did in Switzerland, Netherlands, and England and Scotland. During that century, however, some of the Calvinists from England got on boats and they went over to Netherlands because they wanted more freedom of religion. They stayed there for a while and they said, well, let's get back on some boats and go west, young men and women. And they went over to this continent, later called North America, the Pilgrims, the Pilgrim Fathers. These were Puritans out of England, and they were strong Calvinists. Back in England, by the way, the Puritans developed Calvinism and made many improvements. And then they had the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. Over in the Netherlands, there was a big debate about people that wanted to reject these views. So they had a big meeting called the Synod of Dort, and they discussed these. And so this was like the heyday of Calvinism and its great spread in the greatest theologians. Then in the 1700s, there was a step back and a lot of declines. And a lot of these churches that had become Calvinistic, then it not only became Arminian, they just apostatized and became very, very liberal, sad to say. You find that in a number of the, like in Switzerland, Calvinism almost completely disappeared in that century. So that was a decline. And yet, God blessed a number of churches that were in decline, and he sent them revival. And often it was in a Calvinistic manner. Some of you have heard of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Strongly evangelistic, strongly Calvinistic, and God used them to bring in the Great Awakening in America and the Evangelical Awakening over in England. And this was by Calvinists. At the end of the century, it was half a dozen strong five-point Baptist Calvinists that started the great missionary movement. William Carey, Andrew Fuller, Samuel Pierce, and other ones like that. Well, that brings us to the 1800s. This is a century I call the reorganization of Calvinism. A lot of the Calvinistic denominations split, reorganized. Some of them later joined back up again. And you find that amongst the Presbyterians in America, the Dutch over in Holland, various Baptists in different churches. But also during that century, three or four things stand out. Probably the greatest Calvinistic preacher of all times was not only in that century, but he was a Baptist, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And, I love to read Spurgeon, but I can't forgive him. He died before he could be recorded. Wouldn't you love to have heard Charles Spurgeon? Strong Calvinist, wonderful evangelical pastor. But also there are some great seminaries, Princeton Seminary, New College of part of Edinburgh University, and many other ones then. This was another heyday, many advances in Calvinistic scholarship. Then you go into the 1900s, and there's again another step back, a lot of decline for the first 30 or 40 years, because we see this in church history. It's like two steps forward, one step back, not just with evangelicalism, but with Calvinism. Denominations and other ones left their rich heritage. But especially since World War II, there's been a gradual rediscovery of Calvinism. And those that are older than others, those that have gray hair, will remember the 60s, will say, yes, boy, that was really growing by leaps and bounds into the 60s and the 70s and all the way up till now. Why was there this resurgence of the discovery of these great doctrines, particularly in the last 30 or 40 years? I've discovered that it's mainly three reasons. Number one, a lot of evangelicals were fed up with the shallow evangelicalism that they were seeing in their churches, seminaries, mission boards. They said, it's just got down so shallow and silly. We want meat. And then they started reading Spurgeon, the Puritans, and these others, and they said, this is what I've been longing for all along. This puts meat on the bones. Secondly, many of them started reading the Bible more closely, and they said, I am seeing verses that were not taught me in Sunday school and were not in the daily devotionals and my pastor never preached on, such as this last paragraph of Romans chapter 11. I remember reading one, a very evangelical pastor, and he was going through verse by verse through Ephesians. And he came to a certain verse in Ephesians 1. He says, well, you know, there are different views of this, so let's not rock the boat. Let's just move on. And he skipped over certain books that verses that address the doctrines of grace. So some people, they read the Bible and they saw for themselves, here are great truths that man really is totally depraved and God really did choose some people. And those that are saved will always stay saved. This is wonderful. Thirdly, other ones, together with reading the Bible, were influenced by certain preachers and their books that were outspoken believers in these doctrines of grace. People like John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, James Montgomery Boyce, and others. Then also toward the end of the century, other great conferences and movements like that, Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition, and other ones. This did further promote the doctrines of grace. Then one major publisher, the Banner of Truth, has published so many of the old books and new books, and people say, this is rich reading. Well, it also made great headway in a group that had once been Calvinist, went into decline, and it rediscovered it. Southern Baptist Convention, the largest Protestant denomination in America, more or less 14 million people. Did you know that all the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention were strong five-point Calvinists? And their first seminary was explicitly Calvinistic. And they wrote that into their bylaws. But then another president came along in the early 1900s that ignored all that and led the the seminary and the denomination away, and so there were very few Calvinists in the Southern Baptist Convention for a long time, until certain preachers began to rediscover these things. I guess the one that would be most credited would be the late Ernest Riesinger. Some of us used to call him Ernie. A very lovable guy, but he helped promote this with conferences and books and stuff like that. He started what was called the Founders Ministries, because they said the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention believed these things, so let's go back to our roots and rediscover what the founders held to be very precious. Founders Ministries has greatly influenced the Southern Baptist Convention, and I know some of the people involved in it. Well, that's just a brief survey of its history and its resurgence and rediscovery, but there's been a backlash to this. For example, in the Southern Baptist Convention, there are some leading evangelicals that are fine men of God, good preachers, but they have felt the need to pick up the cudgels to fight this Calvinism, such as Adrian Rogers, excellent preacher, writer, but no friend of the doctrines of grace. Charles Stanley, Paige Patterson. These were great leaders back in the 80s that rescued the Southern Baptist Convention from the domination of liberalism, which was great. They chased the liberals out. Get out and close the door. You're not welcome here. Good for them. But then they said, we don't know about this Calvinism either. These were godly men, but we would respectfully disagree with them. So that's just one example. We found others that have strongly opposed Calvinism, and yet they're evangelical. Liberals, they're curious about Calvinism. On the one hand, they either very much like or very much hate John Calvin or Spurgeon or Edwards. And most of them are mystified why anybody would believe this, but they either very much like it or very much dislike it. But so far as evangelicals are concerned, other evangelicals that are in the public spotlight, as it were, said, no, we're not Calvinists. We don't believe these things. It's going to kill missions. Oh, we better chase it out with a stick. For example, Dave Hunt. You may have read some of his books. He's sort of a pop apologist. He has opposed Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, New Age movement, and to a certain level, for someone that's not a trained theologian, he's fairly useful. But then he decided to take on Calvinism and pretended to be a scholar, and he made major mistakes. And he wrote a book called What Love Is This? Basically saying, Calvinism, what kind of love is this? But he, through his newsletter and public appearances and books, he's tried to sound the alarm saying Calvinism is dangerous. Then you may remember Jimmy Swaggart in his heyday, Pentecostal evangelist. He despised Calvinism, and he used to say Calvinism has led more people to hell than any other heresy in the history of the church. And then he'd thunder and do his little dance across the stage. But he would bitterly oppose anything to do with Calvinism. Then more recently, Roger Olson, a Baptist that teaches down at in Texas at Baylor University, he has written some more detailed scholarly books opposing it. And he's probably the best opponent because he's a better scholar than some of the other ones that I am naming. But he also fulfills a prophecy that we will issue. Those that are, let's say, Arminian have a tendency that when they oppose Calvinism, they have a tendency to back into various forms of liberalism. Historically, that can be well documented. For example, Roger Olson leans in the direction of what's called open theism, the idea that God doesn't know the future. He leans in that direction. Then there was Clark Pinnock, who I mentioned in a message yesterday. He claims that back in the 60s, he was a Calvinist, wrote a good book defending biblical infallibility, and then he rejected his so-called Calvinism and became a defender of evangelical Arminianism. That wasn't good enough, so he went into open theism and into outright liberalism, denying hell and all sorts of other things. But he was very much respected by a lot of people, and he led a lot of people in the charge against Calvinism. Lastly, amongst the other leading opponents of Calvinism within evangelicalism would be Norman Geisler. Some of us used to call him Storm and Norman. And many years ago, he wrote a book called Chosen But Free, and it came out in a revised edition. And he opposed these things, but he did it in a very clever way. He didn't claim to be Arminian. He said he is a moderate Calvinist, but those that believe in these 5 points, these doctrines of grace, Those are ultra-Calvinists. Those are extremists. Those are hyper-Calvinists. But as the mainline Calvinists say, no, Norman, you've got it wrong. We are mainstream Calvinists. You are not a moderate. You're not a Calvinist at all. Why do you claim to be that which you are not? But Norman Geisler has written some useful things in apologetics. But again, he bit off more than he could chew when he came to oppose this. Now, if there is a backlash by evangelicals against the rediscovery of the doctrines of grace, there is a backlash against the backlash. Hyper-Calvinism. Now, that was the subject of my PhD thesis, and I continue to research it. It goes back to about the year 1706. And it's like bad grass. You ever get bad grass in your backyard and you can't get it away? You spray it, but you got to pull it up by the roots. Hyper-Calvinism keeps coming back. This is in the opposite direction from the backlash. These are the extremists that go too far. You could say it's six-point Calvinism. They don't only believe the 5 points, but they go even beyond that, where no man has gone before, as it were. They consider themselves the purest and the best of the Calvinists. There's a certain hyper-Calvinist pride. And they will, most of them come right out and say, if you're not Calvinist, you're not a Christian, period. You've never been saved. Most Calvinists would never dream of saying that. Whitfield said that John Wesley, whom we worked with, was a Christian, even though he was not a Calvinist. But hyper-Calvinism goes so far, and they even question sometimes the salvation of 5-point Calvinists that are not hyper-Calvinists. And I've dealt with them personally and in emails and so forth. What is hyper-Calvinism? Well, I have a little article out there in the lobby, and I just sum it up saying, well, it revolves around 4 main issues. Number one, the free offer of the gospel. Historically, all Calvinists have believed in the free offer of the gospel, where God holds out his arms and says, come, everything is now prepared. Please come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvinists believe in that. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe in that. Secondly, there's the universal saving desire of God, that God, in the preaching of the gospel, he desires that all those that hear the gospel repent and believe and be saved. That's part of the free offer. Historic Calvinists believe in that. Hyper-Calvinists do not believe in that. Thirdly, there's the issue of common grace. Now, here's where there's debate even amongst hyper-Calvinists. Common grace says God has a general love for everybody, but there's also a special grace just for those that have been elected. That's what the Bible teaches. That's historic Calvinism. On the one hand, Arminianism says, no. God loves everybody equally, and there's no differentiation. That's one of Dave Hunt's arguments, that it's not common and special, it's all common. Hyper-Calvinists go to the other extreme and say, no, it's only special grace. God only loves the elect. He has no kind of love, mercy, or compassion on those that he has not chosen. So many of them reject the idea of common grace, most but not all. Fourthly, there's the issue of duty faith. What's that? Historically, Calvinists, just like others, have believed that in the preaching of the gospel, those that hear the gospel have the duty to savingly believe in Jesus. And if they do not believe, they are condemned for that. And that's what all Calvinists and evangelical Arminians and Lutherans have believed. But many hyper-Calvinists reject that. And they give a lot of arguments like, well, how can it be their duty if they're not able to believe? And if faith is a gift, how can it be a duty? Duty. Ooh, that sounds too Arminian, and that sounds legalistic, and no, so they come to reject it. And yet the Bible clearly teaches it, that it's a command. In fact, 1 John 3 says, this is his command, that we believe in him that he has sent, that is, Jesus Christ, his Son. So you can see where this differentiates Calvinists from hyper-Calvinists. He said, well, who are these leading hyper-Calvinists? They're not very well known. I like to say they're a big fish in a small pond. But people like John Gill, who was an English Baptist 250 years ago, Herman Hoeksema, who was a Dutch-American, and a few others. But by and large, they're not well known outside of their own circles. They're a tiny but very vocal minority. They're on the Internet. But that's part of this ongoing debate about is there a free offer and so forth. Well, that's hyper-Calvinism. Let me now describe to you very briefly what I call post-Calvinism. What's that? Well, just like this post-modernism, And there's post-liberalism and there's post-Toasties. There's also post-Calvinism. What's that? Post-Calvinism has to do with those individuals or organizations that once were historically Calvinist, and they still say they're a Calvinist, but they are not. Who am I talking about? Well, certain denominations. The Christian Reformed Church and the Reformed Church in America, Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, for a long time upheld those doctrines of grace, had great preachers, great theologians, writers, missions, and so forth. But they gradually came to be where they've become neo-Orthodox, for example, but they still say that they're Calvinists because theoretically those denominations subscribe to the Westminster Confession or the Canons of Dort or something like that. Even though most of their preachers don't believe that anymore, they would say, oh yes, I'm Calvinist because I belong to the Christian Reformed Church. But that's not true. Same thing with some of their seminaries. They'll say, yes, we're Calvinists, but they really aren't anymore. They have forsaken their heritage. They often become neo-Orthodox, or other ones just go outright liberal, and I wonder why they even claim to be this anymore. But that's also the case with certain individuals. Individuals that, for example, were raised in a Calvinist family or a church, and they went along with these truths, and then they later rejected them. Some of you have heard Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, on the radio or on the web. He has said, well, Hanegraaff, that's a Dutch name. I'm from Western Michigan. Yes, I was raised in a Calvinist church. He's still evangelical, but he says that he left his Calvinism behind. Thank God he's still evangelical. He would be a post-Calvinist. But then there are other ones that raise up and they go to other forms of evangelicalism. And then other ones that they reject all Christianity. Now, for some people, Calvinism is just a fad. You know that there are evangelical fads that make the rounds every few years. Steve, you and I could probably name 20 over the last 20 years. Remember the Prayer of Jabez? Oh, that was a fad. Sold 10 million books. And it's just a tiny little thing here. But that was a big fad for about 18 months. And then they moved on to other fads. You remember those little bracelets? WWJD. What would Jesus do? That was a fad for a couple of years. These things come and go. Sadly, some people, they latch on to the doctrines of grace as just another fad. I remember I knew a young man many years ago, and he says, I strongly believe in these things. But I talked to him and found out about every 2 years he says that about something else. He was raised Greek Orthodox, and then he became Pentecostal, and then he became this, and he became that, and then he became Pentecostal, and then he became Calvinist, and then he became something else. It was just another fad for him, and he just kind of went through the motions, and other people do that. It's like that verse in the Bible, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I like to collect books, and I remember I was in a Christian bookshop, and they had a bunch of secondhand books for sale, and I said, this is all great Calvinist doctrine, and opened it up, and they were all underlined, and I said, boy, I guess this guy must have died. How could he part with this? And the owner said, nope. He was a strong Calvinist, and he came to the point where he said, I don't believe all this garbage anymore. And he bought a whole carload of books to the dealer. He said, take them off my hands. I'll take anything, 10 cents each. Get it out of here. Well, what happened? I don't believe that anymore. I'm joining the mother church. I am a Roman Catholic now. That happened to a fellow named Scott Hahn also. He was a PCA, Presbyterian pastor. Went to a seminary, studied Calvinism, promoted it, and then he became a Roman Catholic. You'll see him on television promoting Roman Catholicism, and he said at one time he was a proponent of Calvinism. He doesn't claim to be a Calvinist anymore, unlike some of these other ones. Then we come to a group that I would call pseudo-Calvinists. You remember my message yesterday, pseudo-Christians. This is something different, pseudo-Calvinists. These are those that will say they're a Calvinist, but they really aren't, like Norman Geisler. And you may wonder why. It's because they misunderstand what it is. Usually it comes down to this. If you ask them, well, are you Calvinist or what? They'll say, oh, I'm Calvinist. By which they mean they believe once saved, always saved, which is half of the fifth point. And you ask them, well, what do you believe about total depravity? Oh, no, man has free will. Do you believe that God chose just some or did he choose everyone? Oh, God chooses everyone. Well, there goes the second point. And you don't even have to finish the question on the third point. And they go, oh, I don't believe in limited atonement. Christ died equally for everybody, not just for some. We're going to get back to that in a minute. Well, what about irresistible grace? Oh, no. It's totally up to man. And God knocks on the door, but the handle's on the inside. You've heard the argument. And then on the fifth point, they'll even say, well, yeah, once saved, always saved, but you can be preserved, but you don't have to persevere. That's a half-point Calvinist. Why would they say they're a Calvinist when they're really four-and-a-half-point Arminians? And I say that with a smile because I've personally known people like this. So they'll say, yeah, I guess I'm a Calvinist. But they don't really know it. Similarly, there are people that say, well, I'm a Presbyterian, so yes, I'm a Calvinist. Or I'm Dutch Reformed, therefore I'm Calvinist. But many of them really aren't, but they like to say that. The word Calvinist often has good public relations. They don't want to go around saying, yes, I'm an Arminian. So they say, yes, I'm a Calvinist, but they tend to be confused. Now, let me throw you a question. Remember when I was talking about pseudo-Christians yesterday, I posed this question. I want to hear a good answer from someone on this. The question is, why do so many non-Christians pretend to be Christians? And the answer was, because they're deceived. But the second part of the question is this. Why do so many non-Christians claim to be Christians, but why is it that it doesn't work in reverse? Christians don't go around claiming to be Buddhists and atheists and Muslims. But there are a lot of non-Christians that say they're Christians, but you don't find Christians to be claiming to be non-Christians. You got the question. That's an interesting question. And I put the same question to this. Why are there so many that say they're Calvinists, but they really aren't? But you don't find true Calvinists going around claiming to be Arminians, Lutherans, or whatever. In other words, it goes one way, but not the other. Now, I could give you a detailed logical explanation why, and even mathematical, but it is an interesting question. I posed it to R.C. Sproul once, and he said, would you please repeat that question again? And he never gave me an answer. He said, I never thought of it like that. Anyway, there are those that will say they're Calvinists. They're, in fact, evangelical or whatever, but they really aren't. They just need to study the issue more. Well, for I guess about another 15 minutes, I'm going to very briefly give you an update on some of the debates on, maybe six or seven areas of debate, because I do keep up with the literature and the conferences and things like that. This would be the intramural debate amongst those that are believers in the 5 points of Calvinism. Number one is the ongoing debate on the extent of the atonement. That is the third point of Calvinism. Third point of Calvinism, you may remember, is this. Did Christ die equally for everybody, or did he die only for the elect? But if you look back over history, that's not the way that it's usually been formulated. Because historically, the great Calvinists would usually answer by saying, well, there's a sense in which Christ died for everybody. Let me just quote Charles Hodge, who has impeccable Calvinist credentials. He said, there's a sense in which Christ died for all. There's a sense in which he died only for the elect. There are different senses or different aspects of the atonement. And I've collected quotations from many Calvinists that put it just like that. Jonathan Edwards, Lorraine Bettner, Robert Louis Dabney, and a whole string of others. In other words, it's not either or, because they would say it's like the question of the love of God. Does God love everybody equally, or does he love only the elect? And we'd say, yes. In other words, he has a general love for everybody, but he also has a special love for the elect. And you can't say it's just one or the other, but it's both when you differentiate them. But that also leads into the ongoing debate in scholarly circles. What was Calvin's view on the extent of the atonement? You remember I answered the question in the Q&A last night, something that I continue to research. I'm convinced that Calvin did not believe in limited atonement, but he believed Christ died equally for everybody. That leads to the next area of much debate. The debate that's generally called Calvin versus Calvinism. You say what? What's that? These that study historical theology like to say, well, if Calvin believed in this view of the atonement and other ones didn't, then there's a disjuncture. And that these later people departed from that either rightly or wrongly. Not just on the atonement, but other things. For example, much of the debate, some of you may know the name Richard Muller, and he and Joel Beakey and other ones have jumped into the fray, arguing not just on the atonement, but theological method. And often some people say, well, Calvin was very warm and pastoral and it was all preaching. These other ones would say, no. True Calvinist theology should be scholastic, or what we call systematic theology and influenced by Greek philosophy. And so it's the question of theological method. I don't want to go into that too much. It does get rather detailed. Here's one that you probably have heard about, and Phil briefly touched on it yesterday, is what I would call charismatic Calvinism. You say, what is that? Up until about 20 years ago, you were either charismatic or Calvinist, but you could not be both. There were hardly anybody that was both. Am I right, Steve? Yeah. But what happened was there'd be Calvinists that were very strongly not charismatic or Pentecostal. But sometimes when they became Pentecostal or charismatic, they would stop being Calvinistic. But it worked both ways. This is a two-way street. There would be those that were Pentecostal or charismatic. But when they started looking into these doctrines, they would usually leave their Pentecostal doctrines behind and practices and become more Calvinistic. That's usually the way it was for a long, long period of time. But starting about 25 years ago, there were those that said, well, why can't you be both? So there were those that were Pentecostal that said, we do believe in the doctrines of grace. Who are we talking about? Phil mentioned Wayne Grudem, who wrote an excellent systematic theology. But you read through it, you find he's five-point Calvinist, and he's also Baptist, but he also believes in speaking in tongues and certain other charismatic Pentecostal doctrines and practices. Then there's my old friend Sam Storms, who's still a five-point Calvinist, but he is very much charismatic. He used to be part of the Vineyard movement. John Piper is kind of like this. I'm not sure if he'd say he's a charismatic, but he's very charismatic friendly. Someone once said that you go to visit his church, his preaching is strong Calvinism, but then the worship is all very charismatic. So it's a little bit of both. Then there's Sovereign Grace Ministries, led by C.J. Mahaney. Some of you may have been familiar with that. That Mahaney was kind of an old-fashioned charismatic, discovered the doctrines of grace and decided to merge the two of them, and that this movement has dozens of churches around the country. And so these would be proponents of charismatic Calvinists. They say we believe in the five points, but we also believe in speaking in tongues and prophecies and these other things. Fortunately, though, the charismatic Calvinists are usually moderate in their Pentecostalism. They're not out there with Benny Hinn and Robert Telton and those sort of people. Anyway, the debate still continues. Next area of ongoing debate is the use of the law in the life of the Christian. And there have been overreactions on this. Some years ago was the height of the movement called theonomy, or Christian Reconstruction. That probably reached its height around the year 1990, but it's still being debated. People like Russus John Rushdoony, what a name. By the way, he was Armenian, but not Arminian. His parents came over from Armenia, but he was strong Calvinist. But that movement is somewhat in decline, and some of those went into what's called federal vision. And that goes by different names. But that's trying to keep some of the old theonomy movement going. What's theonomy? It comes from two Greek words, theos and nomos, the law of God. And basically their proposal was this. The law of God continues into the New Testament and you dare not change any of it. You say, but what about the Sabbath? Well, they said the only change is the day from Saturday to Sunday. But they say even the civil laws, to execute adulterers and things like that, all that continues into the new. Well, mainline Calvinists had not believed that before that. So you can sense a degree of legalism in this. On the other hand, there was another movement that began in the 1970s, about the time theonomy was developing. There was a reaction against that. So again, you see errors on both sides of the road. The theonomists that had a tendency toward legalism, and the other one was not out and out antinomianism, but it comes under the rubric of New Covenant theology. We discussed that briefly at the lunch table today. What's New Covenant theology? It has a similar view of the law as the dispensationalists do, but they differ with the dispensationalism on eschatology. They would say, well, the law is a summary of the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. So there's been a change in the law, and not just with the Reformed people, say. Reformed is another term for Calvinistic. Historic Calvinists have said the moral laws continue. They're summed up in the Ten Commandments. Ceremonial laws do not continue, like animal sacrifices and circumcision. And some of the civil laws continue, other ones do not. That's the historic Reformed and Evangelical views. Even Evangelical Arminians have held that basic position. But you can see how the theonomists say, no, all these laws continue, even the civil laws. But then the New Covenant people say, no, it's not just the ceremonial and civil laws that have been done away with, but there's been sometimes even a change in the moral laws. And so you can see how they go to another extreme on that. Well, that leads us to another debate. What about Calvinism and dispensationalism? It's been my conviction and study and research that very few historic dispensationalists are five-point Calvinists, and vice versa. I would add, though, that there have been many historic premillennialists that have been five-point Calvinists. So what's the difference? All dispensationalists are premillennial, but not all premillennialists are dispensationalists. You say, oh, this is getting fine points. Well, as R.C. Sproul, it says it's a prerogative of theologians to make fine distinctions, and this is one of them. Dispensationalism will say there are these hard and fast differences in the different time periods throughout history, and things do not carry over from one to another. And it mainly comes down to a major difference between Israel and the church. God has two people, not one. Basically, that's dispensationalism. A historic premill say, no, there is carryover of the promises and covenants and so forth. And so there have been a lot of historic premillennialists that have been strong five-point Calvinists. You remember James Montgomery Boyce, for example, Horatius Bonar, Charles Spurgeon, and yours truly. But I found very few dispensationalists that are five-point Calvinists. It's hard to count them up. John MacArthur would be one. Probably Donald Gray Barnhouse. Well, if you've ever heard the preaching of Steve Lawson, he is both strong-line dispensational as well as five-point Calvinists. But there are certain things in dispensational theology that militate against this historic Calvinism. One is that dispensationalism tends toward that non-lordship view that Phil was addressing yesterday. MacArthur is an exception on this. Strongly lordship, but he's also strongly dispensational. The center of American dispensationalism has been Dallas Theological Seminary. And that has also helped facilitate the non-lordship theology. Non-lordship basically says when you become a Christian, you accept Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to accept Him as Lord. It's by faith. You don't have to repent and things like that. That often goes hand in hand with dispensationalists. However, historic Calvinists have abhorred that idea. They say you accept Christ as Lord and as Savior. You repent and believe. There's a major change in your life. You don't continue as a carnal Christian. So for that reason, if nothing else, historic Calvinists have not blended in too well with dispensationalists. On the other hand, there are a lot of dispensationalists who will say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I'm going to put a big grin on my face. I used to live about 50 feet away from Dallas Seminary for 9 years. And I heard this all the time. And I often said, well, let's see. 4 point. Well, let's see, on a scale of 1 to 5, let's see where you stand. And I find out they usually just believe the last one and not the other. So I said, you're really a 4-point Arminian, not a 4-point Calvinist. Then we'd laugh and carry on from there. But nevertheless, there are those that come very close to being 4-point Calvinists, and they are dispensational. Which point are they not accepting? When they say they're 4-point, that usually means they don't believe in any limitation in the atonement. And so that's part of the ongoing debate. Two more areas. You're familiar with what's called the worship wars. In evangelical churches, the state of the question is, do we worship traditionally in our form of worship with traditional hymns, or do we use contemporary models? Music styles that are patterned after the world, for example, gospel jazz, gospel rap, and things like that. Gospel country and western. Ugh. But that's the contemporary model. The traditional ones say, let's stay with the reverential, worshipful songs and styles and don't bring in dancing and stuff like this, or drama and puppet shows in the pulpit. So these are the worship wars, and it's not confined to Calvinism. But when you look at it, you find that, by and large, most of the historic Calvinists line up with traditional worship. And it's not a coincidence. Why? Because historic Calvinists see something even more fundamental than the 5 points. You know what it is? The sovereignty of God. They have a high view of God and His glory, His sovereignty, and therefore they tend to respect His glory, and they don't bring in things that are somewhat trite and shallow. You find that in historically reformed churches, whereas it's the other ones that bring in other things. And it's also for this reason. Historic Calvinists have discovered a principle in the Bible that's called the regulative principle. What's that? God regulates how He wants to be worshipped. He tells us in the Bible. He doesn't say, worship me any which way you want to. And that's the foundation of the contemporary model. Contemporary model is, God doesn't tell us, and if it's not forbidden, we can do anything we want to. Preachers riding horses down the aisle and riding motorcycles around the inside of the church. And I'm not kidding, and it becomes a free-for-all circus. But because they say whatever brings the people in and makes us feel good and closer to God, that's acceptable. Historic Calvinists say, we don't dare worship God like that. Or as John MacArthur shows in his books, that's bringing strange fire into the altar of God. He got that phrase from a passage in the book of Numbers where it says these two priests came into the Holy of Holies with strange fire that God did not command. And so God said, you want fire? I'll give you fire. And He slew them on the spot with a bolt of fire. And so the Calvinists say, when you bring in unbiblical worship, you are committing sacrilege. So contemporary models are not acceptable. We do what God tells us to do and don't add or subtract from that. Such as we preach, we pray, we sing, and things like that. But that's part of the worship wars, and I would line up with the traditional Calvinists. Lastly, remember I mentioned the scholastic view. In other words, that it's mainly debating fine minutia on various doctrines. There's a form of Calvinism that gravitates in that direction. It becomes mainly scholastic, academic for the mind, and very little for the heart or for the life. Fortunately, there's been a rediscovery of what's called experimental Calvinism. And I don't mean the idea, well, experiment for 30 days. If you don't like it, then go somewhere else. No. Experimental means experiential. It affects your experience. It affects your heart, not just your head. Last year, Joel Beakey spoke at our conference. He is one of the major proponents of this, Banner of Truth, and also myself. The doctrines of grace, like all theologies, it affects what we believe in the mind, but it also warms the heart. It produces repentance against sin, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, faithfulness. So we have to have it in the head as well as in the heart, and I'd also add in the hands. So thank God that in this ongoing debates amongst Calvinists, this is also one. There are Calvinists that say, oh, all this about experience and a warmed heart, oh, that's just mysticism or schmaltz. No. So what they want is just debates for the mind, and it's like Greek philosophers arguing over things that don't really matter. And so beware of that, brethren. Believe in the doctrines of grace and any doctrine from the Bible that does have something for the heart. If it doesn't lead you to a higher view of God in worship, in a warmer view of love for Christ, I don't care what doctrine it is, there's a fault there somewhere. Well, let's conclude. In spite of misunderstandings, abuses, and overreactions and rejections, the rediscovery in history of these biblical doctrines continues, and I, for one, rejoice and look forward to its continued growth and its future debates. And as we say, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Well, as I said, it's a little bit more informal tonight, so I guess we could open it up to some questions. I know that it was a little bit different tonight than what we might normally do on a Sunday night or at the conference, but well, why not? I'm the pastor here. I can do it and hopefully get away with it. So we can open it up for a few minutes or questions on what we've covered tonight. Some of this may have been brand new to some of you, and some of you might say, who knows and who cares about this stuff? But I believe that those doctrines of grace are taught in the Word of God. Okay, what sort of questions do we have tonight up here? Yes, let me repeat the question for those that are listening in. Actually, the 5 points of Arminianism were proposed before the 5 points of Calvinism. I mentioned this thing called the Synod of Dort, 1618, 1619, over in Holland. Before that, most of the evangelicals in the Netherlands, they believed Soli Deo Gloria, Sola Scriptura, but they also believed in the 5 points. But then there are those, such as James Arminius, that did not believe these, so they formulated what was called the Remonstrance. What's that? It was a protest. They said there are 5 points that we disagree with what these Calvinists are teaching. Now, up to that point, pardon the pun, nobody had said, well, there are 5 points, and let's keep talking about them. The Arminians said, they took the name from James Arminius, they said, well, there's 5 issues that we want to discuss with these other people that are teaching what Calvin and Zwingli and other ones. So they said, here are these issues. And then the other one said, we disagree with those issues. So let's have this big meeting, discuss them, and come to an official conclusion. So it was those that formulated those 5 points of Arminianism first, and those are usually called the 5 defining points of Arminianism. Does that answer your question? Now, other issues are also involved, but it really comes down to those 5 points. Then you get the people who think they're being original, clever, or cute, and they say, well, I'm somewhere in between. I combine the two of them. Some of them say they're Calminians. Well, be my guest, but they're kind of in no man's land. Okay, who's next on this? By the way, I'm not assuming that everybody here necessarily believes these doctrines. That's okay. You don't have to be a Calvinist to be a Christian. And maybe you're still looking into it. May the Lord give you light. Do we have a next question? Did I say, okay, up here, Ray?
I've been reading a little bit of Roger Olson, and he claims that Arminians completely believe in total depravity.
Yeah. I know his exact argument, and he's half right and half wrong. I'll repeat the question. Roger Olson has said in some of his books that Arminians do believe in total depravity. That is the first point of Calvinism, so we're misrepresenting. Well, he needs to go back and see what was the first point of the Remonstrance. The first point of the Remonstrance, James Arminius was taking issue with what the Calvinists were saying. Total depravity is not just saying you can't save yourself. It's not just saying if you don't believe, you won't be saved. It's more than that. It's not just man is responsible, but is man able to believe? And the Calvinists say, no, he is so wicked, he is not even able to believe. Romans 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. John 6:44, no man can come to me. Nobody is able to come to me unless the Father draws him and gives it to him. That's total depravity. Arminians say a person is able to believe. But Roger Olson misunderstands something, but he has a degree of truth, Ray, and it's this. Some of the Arminians say fallen man is totally depraved and is unable, but God gives prevenient grace to them. What is that? It says that God looks at them as being unable, so he gives this form of common grace to them, lifts them up to a level where they are now able, but this isn't saving grace. So they are now no longer totally depraved, but this level is what all Arminians teach, whether they believe in prevenient grace or not. You've come across that in Roger. Does that make sense to y'all? They say, these are some Arminians that say, yes, man is totally depraved, but since God has given this prevenient grace to everybody, nobody now is totally depraved. Next question. I'll tell you how they try to back it up. Sometimes prevenient grace is called sufficient grace. They say God has made it possible where a person is now sufficiently able to believe. Some of them have even tried to quote that verse in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for thee," which has nothing to do with this doctrine, because this is something given to a Christian to sustain him through trials and tribulations. Usually they point to a verse in John chapter 1 where it says Jesus is the light that enlightens every man. And they say, that's it. What's it? They say God gives this light so that although men are blind, now they are given a certain amount of light. They're not totally blind. They just need glasses. They're not totally depraved. They now have this sufficient grace that enables them to believe. That's the best they can do. And I say, that's, you're really grabbing for something. Because that's not at all what that verse is saying. Does that answer your question? I think I saw a question back here. Okay, Bob? I don't know. I don't know where Jack Van Impe stands on any of this. I've never heard that he is any kind of Calvinist, for what that's worth. Yeah. Okay, did I see another hand up here?
As far as the prevenient grace, would Tozer be one who believes in that?
Yes. Yeah. A.W. Tozer, one of my favorite writers, and I like to still listen to him, but he was five-point Arminian. I remember talking to one kind of misguided Calvinist that said, I can't believe he says the only good Arminian is a dead Arminian. I said, don't say that. And I said, there are many great giants that are five-point Arminians that I'm not worthy to shine their shoes. And he said, name one. And I said, John Wesley and A.W. Tozer. And he got real quiet. And I said, neither one of us are nearly the man of God that Tozer is. But Tozer, I will say this on Tozer's behalf. Tozer had a very exalted view of the majesty of God that sounded more Calvinistic. Arminians don't tend to exalt the majesty and glory of God like Calvinists do. Put it like this, and those that are listening will have to use their imagination. Calvinists put God way, 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 way up there and man way, 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 way down there. All other systems bring God down and bring man up so that the gap between them is not as big. That always happens. But the exception would be Tozer and people like that that really exalted God highly, but they still had this view of man because of prevenient grace isn't as bad as the Calvinists made him out to be. But I do recommend almost everything that Tozer wrote. Who's next? Steve. Okay. First off, I'm going to wade into controversial waters, having studied and read so much of John Calvin. I think that John Calvin taught universal atonement. There's only two or three places where he sounded like maybe he believed in limited atonement, but I've collected approximately 200 quotations from Calvin where he clearly teaches universal atonement. Consequently, that sounds like he's a four-point Calvinist. Four-point Calvinists would say they believe the others, but they still believe that Christ died equally for everybody. There have been some others that are just like that. John Bunyan. Look up his little treatise, Reprobation Asserted. Clearly teaches universal atonement, but everything else he wrote, he strongly believed the other ones. There have been some other legitimate four-point Calvinists. But often this means they're moving in a certain direction. By the way, when I hear someone say he's four-point, that usually means he doesn't believe in limited atonement. That does not necessarily mean he believes the other four. Then there are those that say they're 4.5 point. I even read one that says he's 4.75 point Calvinist. Another one, 4 7/8. I'm saying, wait, stop it. You're slicing it awfully thin there, buddy. What they're trying to do, Steve, is wrestle with the verses that, at least on first blush, look universal. John 3:16, 2 Corinthians 5:14, Christ died for all, therefore all were dead. Romans 5, 1 John 2:2, John 1:29, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The best way I answer this is by going back to that model, that Christ's death is sufficient for all, but efficient only for the elect. for all, but especially for the elect. So you keep in balance the universal side and the particular side. I think that's mainstream Calvinists. Some will say, no, there's nothing universal in the atonement. But like one of the questions last night said, well, is there anything universal in the atonement, even if you believe in limited atonement? Say, yes, common grace, the free offer, delay of judgment for those that will never believe. The fact that they're not already in hell is due to something. And I would say, yes, it was purchased at the cross. A delay of judgment, but not a pardon. Another theologian put it like this. I think he was dependent upon Charles Hodge. Christ made possible the salvation of all, but he guaranteed the salvation of only the elect. And so there's a difference between those two. Which raises a question that briefly was touched on last night. What is often called four-point Calvinism goes by the name of Amiraldianism. That gets its name from Moshe Amiro, who was a French Calvinist in the 1600s. He basically did teach four-point Calvinism. He did not believe this sufficient for all, efficient only for the elect. Very little of his writings have been translated into English, but I have one where he clearly says Christ died equally for everybody. There's no limitation. The limitation is in election. And when you look at what he believed about the other doctrines, he basically believed in the four points of Calvinism. But his hang-up was what's called hypothetical universalism. What's that? In the eternal counsel of God, when God predestined everything, he predestined everything that will come to pass, this is unconditional decrees. It has no conditions upon man. The conditions are in the preaching of the gospel, but this is something back in eternity. When God chose someone, it was not on the basis of foreseen faith. It's unconditional. And all these decrees, Amiro said some of these decrees are conditional, not unconditional. That is something that Calvinists did not believe before or after that. And that's part of the ongoing debate. If you don't believe in four-point Calvinism, does that mean you believe in some kind of conditional decree? Does that kind of help answer your question? I know it's, these are not only 5 points, but they're fine points of Calvinism. And this is what some of them like to debate about. But I hope I've helped answer your question. By the way, I would disagree with R.C. Sproul, who, unfortunately, he spoke off the cuff and missed the mark. Someone asked him a question, what's Amiraldism? He said, well, Amiraldism is just another name for Arminianism. He's wrong. Amiro stringently opposed Arminianism and denied being it, and he wasn't. A four-point Calvinist is not an Arminian. He's trying to come in between, but he's more Calvinistic than he is Arminian, and usually they will believe in the 4 points, but they will say, no, Christ still died equally for everybody. We can wrap it up with maybe one more question. If anybody has more questions, come and see me later. Any more questions? Up here. Exactly. Actually, some of them will they'll pull a joker out of their cuff. By the way, anybody ever does that in poker is taking his life in his hands. You don't hide cards. But here's what they think is the sucker punch. They'll say, but the term free will is in the Bible. So, where? And they'll say, well, it talks about free will offerings in the temple back there in the book of Leviticus. And they say, there it is. Total depravity, those words not used in the Bible, but free will, but that it's not used in the way they take it to mean. Free will in the Bible meant voluntary, not mandatory. It's just like in a church that believes in free will offerings, not mandatory tithes. And so these are offerings that God said, if you want to give them, you can. There's no punishment if you don't give them. But God did mandate tithes, for example, at least under the Old Testament. The debate does center around this, and you put your finger right on it there. Man is totally depraved, but the free will idea is that he's not depraved. He is equally able to believe or not believe, to obey or not believe, to obey or not obey. because he's at a crossroads, and if he's going to be responsible, he has to be able to do one or the other equally. Or maybe it's leaning in one direction. But the reform view is that the fact that he is responsible doesn't mean that he is able. Arminians always say if he's going to be punished, he has to have been able to do what he was commanded to do, otherwise you can't punish him. But then that doesn't match Scripture. They're bringing in a wrong principle. Their idea is that responsibility requires ability. And we say, well, who says? We don't find that in the Bible. Jesus said, no man is able to come to me, and yet they're responsible to come to him. We are commanded to obey all of God's commands, but we're not able to keep any of them. We're totally depraved. We're dead. Dead man can't get out of the grave. He doesn't have that ability. But, can I pick up on something on that? I'm going to strike while the iron's hot. Some of you all remember Steve Lawson. He had a way of words. When he was at seminary, he was sitting at the back of the class. And the teacher, who was a Calvinist, said, okay, Bible says man is dead in sins. Okay, boys, what can a dead man do? And the student said, well, no, better put the hand up. He can't do that. Nobody wanted to answer the question, what can a dead man do? And finally, somebody at the back room said, stink. A dead man can rot and stink. And that's all the teacher said, full points for them. And that's what we say, that a dead sinner cannot believe. He cannot obey. He does not have the moral ability. What can he do? He can get worse, but he can't get better. He can sin, but he cannot obey. He's got that inability, but he's still accountable. Other people would say, well, how can he be accountable if he's not able? For the same reason, someone that cannot pay his $50,000 debt at the bank. Now, imagine if he went to the banker and said, well, I'm not able to pay you back. Therefore, I'm not responsible to pay you back. They got to call for the police and have the guy arrested. He said, of course you're accountable, even though you're not able. Does that make sense? Well, on that note, how about if we close out tonight's study and our conference? And I hope tonight's study hasn't been just an exercise in theological futility, but I hope it's helped you turn the wheels up here and search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Well, let's conclude in prayer, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your holy word, for it tells us about Jesus. Thank you for the precious treasury of the gospel. Help us to believe it and defend it and preach it. We also thank you for these precious doctrines we've mentioned tonight. We know that they're not essential to the doctrines of the gospel, but they are precious. Help us to believe in them and to search your word and see if this does tell us more about you being highly exalted. And it tells us about us that are so lowly depraved. But then that tells us the measure of your grace, how you reached down from such a height to undeserving, worthless sinners. You chose us. You redeemed us. And you brought us irresistibly to yourself, and you love us too much to let us go. So we thank you for all of your revealed truths. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.